Well, good morning again, and welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith, one of the leaders around this place. And this morning, we're wrapping up our sermon series to the letter of Ephesians together. And you might be thinking, hey, Keith, I know you were gone last week. I know you were in Florida. So you probably don't know this, but Pastor Chris actually already covered the ending of Ephesians last week. So what are you talking about? In case you're wondering, I do know Chris finished up Ephesians last week. I do realize he finished the book. But 30 years after the letters of Ephesians was written, 30 years after that, there was one more message in the Bible given to the church in Ephesus. It's actually found in Revelation chapter 2. So this morning we're going to wrap up our sermon series by looking at the final words in the Bible given to the Ephesian church. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Revelation chapter 2. Now, as we look at these final words from Jesus, let me ask you a question. How many of you love taking tests? How many of you look forward to tests? Okay, Cedric, who's a teacher and gives tests, and Lori, and which I don't know why. But like, you know, how many of you like love that annual review process with your boss? You can't wait to go through the annual review process. How many of you dread going to the dentist for a checkup? Yeah, the hygienist always asks me, so do you floss every day? Once a month? And she, every time, you know, should be every day, every time, I know. So that feel like you're being judged, you know? And like tests and credit reports, oh, credit reports, your annual review, dentist visits, all these kind of things. They're meant to give us accurate feedback, right? They let us know how we're doing with things like our education or our career or our finances or our health or whatever. It's good feedback. Sometimes it's hard. In the book of Revelation, Jesus gives honest feedback in the form of seven letters to seven different churches. He gives feedback to seven churches. He's going to call these seven churches the seven golden lampstands. Lampstands. You think about this, the church is called to be the light of the world, right? We're called to be a city on a hill that shines. So Jesus will write letters to these churches and says, hey, I intended for you to shine like a city on a hill. You're my lampstand to the world. I want to give you some feedback on how you're really doing, on how you're shining. And each of these letters ends with the phrase, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's said seven times. In other words, we can learn a lot. You and I can learn a lot from these seven letters written to these churches 2,000 years ago. Now, we're starting in chapter 2, but the end of chapter 1 of Revelation ends with this line. It says this, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my Jesus, in Jesus' right hand. And of course, the book of Revelation has got a lot of imagery in it, and it's can be confusing at times. So it's important to try to figure out what all these images mean. Jesus, I hold the seven stars in my right hand. By the way, as a quick side note, this is a side note. One of the most wicked rulers of Rome was a guy named Domitian. And Domitian actually ruled during the time that Revelation was written. And Domitian declared himself God. Domitian came right after Nero and declared himself the Lord and the Savior. And recently, archaeologists have discovered a coin with a picture of Domitian sitting on a globe with seven stars surrounding his hands. That coin is circulating in Ephesus when Jesus tells him, I hold the seven stars in my right hand. You see Jesus subverting and challenging the power structures of the world? I mean, it's like Jesus is saying, look, I know Domitian claims to be God with these seven stars as he sits on the globe, but don't fall for it. He's a fake. So Jesus says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand. And the seven lampstands in my right hand are this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The original word here, angels, can also mean messengers. If you have the NIV translation, that's actually noted at the bottom. There's a little asterisk with a footnote that says it could mean messengers at the bottom. So these seven angels are the seven churches, and the lampstands are the seven churches. So there's these seven churches, these seven lampstands called to be the light of the world. And the seven angels, most scholars believe, aren't like guardian angels of the churches, but rather the human messengers of the churches, the pastors, the teachers, the leaders, the elders of those churches. And Jesus says right off the bat, I, Jesus, am holding these churches in my right hand. In other words, while the churches do have elders and leaders and pastors, ultimately, Jesus is the lead pastor. He's the one who holds the church. He's the chief shepherd. And Jesus is the one who holds and guides the church and holds us in his hand. And it's after that opening, we come to the first of the seven letters, which is written to the church in Ephesus. And so I want to just recap us one more time, a little bit about this ancient city of Ephesus. It's important to understand the letter we're going into this morning. Ephesus is part of the Roman Empire. It was located on the western coast of what is now what we call Turkey. It was a major city in its day, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a port city, meaning lots of people came from all over to do trade and to conduct business. Because of this, Ephesus was a very, very wealthy city. Very wealthy city with lots of money and lots of power. Also being a port city where people came into it, there's a lot of different religions and different ethnic backgrounds. Ephesus was a huge melting pot of ideas and of religions and ethnic groups and values. There were over 50 different gods and goddesses worshipped in Ephesus. The most prominent one was the Greek god Artemis, known in the Roman world as Diana. The Temple of Artemis was in this impressive, incredible building. It's actually considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. That was in Ephesus. It was a very, very, very spiritual city. It's a very, very religious city, but not in terms of following the one true God, not in terms of following Jesus. We get a glimpse of this tension, by the way, in Acts 19:19. It's very economically wealthy city, politically influential, religiously diverse. And it's there that this little band of Christians gather together to worship and to learn and to grow and to make a difference in their world. The church in Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul. See that in Acts 19. He ministered there for 3 years, and he loved this church. Ephesus was probably one of his favorite churches, if not his favorite church. In Acts 20, when Paul is about to leave for the third time, this church, the last time, we see him bawling like a baby in Acts chapter 20. He loved them. But he also left them in good hands. Paul left this church in good hands. He left them with people like Priscilla and Aquila. They're in Ephesus. They had the powerful preaching of a guy named Apollos in Ephesus. Timothy, 1st, 2nd Timothy, the books in the Bible, Timothy eventually becomes the minister, the lead minister, if you will, in Ephesus. Even John, who wrote the gospel and the letter of Revelation, he spent his last days there as a minister before he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And so the Ephesian church had really strong leadership. Real strong leadership after the Apostle Paul left. It became a very influential church and a highly respected church. It was a hard-working, hard-charging, and we're going to see, it was a, you know, hold firm to the truth kind of church. Hold to the truth. And then it gets a letter from Jesus. Get some feedback on how it's doing. Here's what the letter says. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel, again, this can mean the messenger. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the one of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Right off the bat, again, it reminds us, Jesus is the head, Jesus is the protector, he's the sustainer, and this is his church. And I love that little word, he's walking among the seven lampstands. He's walking among the church. It's almost as if he's saying, guys, I'm with you. I told you I'd be with you to the very end of the age. I told you I'd be with you to the very end of the age. And it's still true. I'm walking among you. And friends, Jesus still does that today. He's still walking among his church today. Many people in the church like live as if Jesus is like uninvolved or detached or uninterested, but he's not. The Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God is active and is with us right now. We are gathered here in his name like he's walking. Do you realize this? Like he's, wow, right now. He's here, walking among this golden lampstand called Riverside. Wow. I don't think we just embrace how amazing that is.
We are too detached, I think. And then he begins to point out some very positive things in the Ephesian church. He says to them, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know your perseverance. He applauds them. Way to go! He praises their strength. It's that old leadership parable or the parenting saying, you know, catch them doing something right. You know, catch them doing something right. And Jesus catches them doing something right. He says, you know, you're hard workers. You're into kingdom things. And this was an active church. It's not a lazy church. And he says, guys, your perseverance, it's legendary. You won't quit. You've got a great attitude through hardships. It's amazing. He continues, I know you don't tolerate wicked people. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not. You've tested them. You've weeded them out. You've found them to be false. You've persevered. You've endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. We saw in Ephesians 4:14, Paul warned the church false teachers would rise up in their midst. He said in the letter of Ephesians 4:14, false teachers are coming. And here we see it happened. It happened. That the Ephesian church held strong. They held to the truth. And here, Jesus says, way to go. Way to go. Specifically in verse 6, it says this, you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were so-called believers who tried to convince other believers that God's grace was cheap. That God's grace was a license to do whatever you wanted to do. It is very cheap grace theology. They said, you know, well, God has to forgive you, so do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. But we've seen in this series, haven't we, that faith in Jesus is allegiance to Jesus, remember? And Christians are people who follow Jesus and follow his ways. And we don't make a mockery of grace. We don't make a mockery of forgiveness. So Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, you know, the Nicolaitans, they're trying to get you to follow the culture. They're trying to get you to follow the ways of the city. And they still claim to know me, but they don't. They synchronize too much with the world. And I love you, Ephesians. I love the fact that you see through their deceptive teachings and you can't stand it either. Thanks for standing up for the truth. Now, can you imagine sitting in that church and getting this letter from Jesus? It starts to get read and you're like, this is cool. This is good. We are a great church. Yeah. We are a mighty fortress. We're a stronghold of truth. We're dressed in the full armor of God. We're taking a stand against the evil world. We are the champions. Exactly. It's like everyone's going, amen. This is awesome. This is good feedback from Jesus. Which is why the next line should put a knot in your stomach if you're sitting in the church in Ephesus. This next phrase probably churned a lot of stomachs in that church. Yet I hold this against you. Again, this is Jesus walking in the midst of the church. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. You don't love me anymore. Your love for me has eroded. You do all these Bible things, you do all these truth things, but you're not motivated by genuine love and passion for me. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Yeah, you're doing a bunch of good stuff, you're doing good things, but the real truth? You don't love me all that much anymore. Sometimes my wife looks at me with those beautiful eyes of hers. She still looks at me like that. I obviously have a lot less hair. And still, to this day, she'll look at me with those beautiful eyes, that beautiful smile. She'll latch onto my arm, and she innocently asks me this, Keith, do you love me? She does that still today. Keith, do you love me? And I know what she's looking for. I know what she wants. And before we started dating, before we even dated, we wrote letters back and forth to each other. We wrote letters back and forth talking, you know, hey, tell me about this or tell me about that. When we started dating, I would actually write her songs and sing her songs on my guitar at nighttime. I just, you know, we'd be on the, by the hood of my car, I'd break my guitar and I'd sing her a song. When we were newly married, every single Friday, I would leave my downtown office in Cincinnati, grab some flowers every single Friday, and on my way home from work, bring her flowers. And so when she asked me, Keith, do you love me? I know what she's asking. But now 17 years of marriage later, being the amazing and attentive and sensitive man that I am, every time when she asks me that question now, my response every time is, Shelley, I told you 17 years ago how I feel. If it changes, I'll let you know. If it changes, I'll let you know. Now, no, do not clap. That's bad. You're encouraging really bad things. That's not a good thing. That is not what Shelley's looking for when she looks at me with those beautiful eyes and says, Keith, do you love me? She's looking for passion and reassurance and deep connection. Not, I told you 17 years ago. And here, Jesus tells the Ephesian church, guys, you've forsaken the love you had at first. What happened to the love? What happened to the passion? I mean, you used to gather to sing songs of worship with passion and emotion, but now it's just flat and passionless. You used to pursue time with me regularly, but now we barely spend time together. You used to have this burning love in your heart for me, but now there's barely a flicker. And that is so easy to fall into, isn't it, church? It's so easy. Many of us even serve God. We do the things of God without loving God, without seeking God. We try to live for God instead of loving God. And here Jesus says to them, and really to all of us, that our primary passion should be for him and not just his purposes. He says, I want you to be consumed with love for me and not just the truth about me. We've stated this in this series through the letter of Ephesians many, many times. There's two sections in the letter of Ephesians, the first half and the second half. And the Ephesian church was doing the second half really, really well. The second half of the letter, the Ephesian church seems, by the feedback from Jesus, to have done really well. I want to read you some lines that we've seen together from the second half of Ephesians 4:12. Equip God's people for works of service, 4:25. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully, 5:3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Keep pure, do the right things, 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Jesus said you've done good on that. Verse 15, be careful how you live. They've been carefully following the truth. Submit to one another, reverence for Christ. Be reverent for Christ. And finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Take your stand against the devil. And if you've been in the church for a while, you've probably heard many sermons and messages on these passages. I will tell you, I have gone to Ephesians second half many, many times when making sermons. Because there are so many practical things in the second half of the letter. So many just practical insights on how to live our lives, how to stand for truth, how to walk out the Christian life, how to behave as followers of Jesus. But the problem is we often come to the second half of Ephesians bypassing the first half, which is all about the love of God and the grace of God. And what it means to be in Christ, in love with Christ, engulfed in Christ. We so often skip over the first half, but we can't do that. The first half is the foundation of everything. Here's some first verses from the first half. 1:3. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Remember how many times the word blessing was used in the opening there? In love, he predestined us for adoption. I have two adopted sons. That is a beautiful picture of love and of family. In love, he adopted us through Christ for his pleasure. Not just for his will, for his pleasure. Verse 7, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, he's lavished it on us. Lavished it. Verse 18, I pray the eyes of your heart will be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope that he's called you to, the riches of your inheritance. 2:4.
because of his great love. God, who's rich in mercy, he's made us alive in Christ, with Christ, even though we were dead. It's by grace that you've been saved. Verse 8, you've been saved by grace through faith. Verse 14, he's our peace. He's our peace. 19, consequently, you're no longer foreigners. You're no longer strangers. You are citizens. You're God's people. You're members of his household. You're his family. He loves you. And then Paul ended the first half with this amazing prayer at the end of chapter 3. He prayed for them. He said this, I pray out of his glorious riches, that God may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being, deep in your hearts, that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, you'll have power together with all of the church to grasp how wide and to grasp how long and to grasp how high and to grasp how deep is the love of Christ and to know this love. It surpasses any kind of knowledge. You may be filled to the fullness of God, filled with this love of God. That's how the first half ends, before it launches into the second half. The first half is all about who God is and what God's done for us and who we are in his eyes and how much he loves us. And he says over and over again, get to know me, be engulfed by me, know my love, be filled with my love, be filled with my grace. Get to know Jesus, friends. Get to love him. As your pastor, I pray that you would be able to know how high and how wide and how long and how deep the love of God is for you. You see, our tendency is to go to the second half. Our tendency is to jump to the second half. Give me the checklist. I want to know what I got to do. Yeah. Keith, I know God loves me. Yeah. But what do I have to do? Give me the playbook. I want the checklist of rules. I want a list of things to believe. That's what I want. Friends, the second half of Ephesians is very important. It's very important. But it's all predicated upon us being in Christ. The first half is all about being in Christ. The phrase in Christ is all over the letter. In Christ, getting to know God more and grasp his love and drawing close to him in his passionate love. The feedback, the assessment that Christ gave the Ephesian church 30 years after they started, basically. He says, guys, you love the truth. You got this truth thing down. You got the truth thing down, but you've missed how high and how wide and how deep my love is. You started well, but now you only study truth about me. You don't actually love me. You do all this good stuff without loving me. It's pretty direct feedback. But thankfully, I mean, Jesus doesn't just give feedback. He gives some next steps, if you will. And if you're wondering, well, that sounds a lot like me. How do I recapture that passion, that love for Jesus? Good news, he gives us some direction on how to recapture or rekindle, if you will. And I think you can sum up his response with three words. Remember, repent, and return. Remember, repent, and return. Let's look at the first part, remember. Consider how far you've fallen. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you've done at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Do you remember when I first forgave you? Keith, do you remember that when you first experienced forgiven? What that felt like? Do you remember when you first found that new hope in Jesus? Tom, you and I talked about that last week, that new hope in Jesus, that you, when you were 10 years old, a Calvary Baptist. Oh my gosh, I remember that we talked about that new help. Yeah, that love. Remember the first time you loved him? That new energy, that new identity, that new life surging through you. Do you remember that? Consider it. Remember how much you were forgiven? Because as Christ said, whoever's been forgiven much loves much, right? So go back, friends, take an honest look of maybe when and where did you begin to lose that passion? Maybe Jesus is asking you this morning, consider how far you have fallen. Consider how far you've fallen. Why have you fallen so far from love? What happened? What made you lose that passion? Did you just walk too long in the darkness of sin? Maybe an addiction pulled you away. Maybe you faked it for so long, you don't even know what it means anymore. You've been faking it for so long. Maybe there's a particularly tough time you took your eyes off Jesus and you walked alone, now you don't know how to go back. Maybe you're so busy now making money and making a name for yourself that you forgot that Jesus has given you more riches than you could ever hold. Friends, what made you lose that wonder and that awe and that love? Maybe you just got really cynical about the church. And that made you lose that awe and wonder of God. Maybe someone hurt you. Or maybe you just got apathetic about being with Jesus. Yet apathetic about making time and being with the one that you love. And to each of us, Jesus is saying, come back, come back. Seek me and love me and know me and hang with me, worship me, talk with me, and then serve me. Remember, consider how far you've fallen compared to when you first loved me. Consider, remember, look at that. And then he goes on, he says, repent, repent. Friends, virtually none of us view the absence of love for Christ as a sin. But he says, repent here. None of us would look at the lack of a passionate love for Christ as a sin, something to repent of. But here he says, Ephesians, repent. It's powerful. A lot of people view diminishing love as something that naturally happens over the years. I used to feel the passion. I used to be on fire for Jesus. I used to be really close to God, but I'm older now. I'm more mature now. I've been a Christian for a while. I know a lot more now. I'm not as radical as I used to be. I'm more mature. And to that, Jesus says, remember the height that you which from which you've fallen and repent. Repent. It's a powerful word in light of what he said to them. And by the way, repent means it's not irreversible. Isn't that good news? It's not irreversible. That lack of love, that lack of fire, that lack of grace, that lack of warmth, it's not irreversible. You can repent. You can do a 180. You can turn away and come back to Christ and come back to the affections of love of God and return to our first love. Repent. Invite the Holy Spirit to reignite in you a passion and a love for God in fresh ways. Remember, consider how far you've fallen. And then repent. Turn around. Reorient your lives. And then Christ says, return. Return. And do the things you did at first. Go back into the things you did at first. Pour your life back into those first things you were doing when you were so in love with God. I've been learning a lot about myself lately. That's part of the reason I was gone last weekend. Last weekend, I flew down to Florida to visit a friend of mine named Paul. Paul and I talked about life and Jesus and ministry. Paul was probably my closest friend when I became a pastor for the first time. And as a young pastor in ministry, I look back on that time with Paul and I think very fondly about it. And I just think very fondly about our time together. It was a great time. And for me these days, I have this tendency to work harder for Christ than to love Christ. I work more for God than I love God. And I've got these commitments and these expectations, and I easily slip into working for God mode without just loving God mode. It doesn't take time for me to be running on fumes and then autopilot, and then I can't even write sermons and preach sermons about the Holy Spirit, and it's such a scary place to be. It's not good. And I'm relearning the most important thing I can do in life for myself, for my family, for our church, is to spend time with Jesus and to love Jesus and to love God. So I went back and talked with Paul. I said, Paul, what was that like? Do you remember that time? I'm learning that my intimacy with God and my love for God is something I can't shortchange. And I remember the passion I had when I was first saved. I met Jesus June 20th, 1996. I remember it. I remember the day standing up with Mark Maligon on my left and John Hurd on my right and saying, my name's Keith and I'm giving my life to Jesus. I remember June 20th, 96.
I remember the feeling in of Paul and I as new young pastors together. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to me, Keith, remember that peace? Keith, remember that passion? Keith, remember that love? Return! Return! Do the things you did at first. Look back. I mean, I remember being a new believer walking into college and saying to God, God, this freshman thing is pretty scary, but I know you're with me, God. That freshman year was amazing. I remember when my 8-day-old premature son, who weighed 2.5 pounds, he went under the knife for heart surgery. And I remember praying, God, I am so scared right now that my 2.5-pound son won't come out. I remember praying and praying and praying and just weeping. And then this deep contentment and peace came from God as we waited for Hunter to come out of the surgery. And it was just, I remember that day. I remember when I chose to leave the corporate world and become a pastor. And I remember saying to God, I think you've opened this door. I think this is my calling, but I've never taken quite a big leap like this. But I'm trusting you. Here we go. I remember a few years ago weeping and praying, God, I've been hurt by a close friend. Really hurt still. But I know I'm accepted by you, and that's all that matters. And I know that you love me and I love you, so I can get through this pain, I can get through this hurt. And friends, I can tell you, I know a lot more theology these days. I know a lot more these days than I did as a young pastor. But I'm not sure I love Jesus more. I'm not sure I love more, with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, with all of my strength. Keith, consider how far you've fallen. You've got this truth thing down. You look great on the outside, but repent and do the things you did at first. Whew. Then Jesus closed the letter, says, Keith, don't think this was the Ephesians church 2,000 years ago. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's for you, Keith. It's for you, Riverside. To the one who's victorious, I'll give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise, which is the paradise of God. In other words, if you do this, you'll have real life. This is where real life is found. But if you don't do this, if we don't do this as a church, if we are not a church embracing and driven by love, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. If Riverside's not going to burn with passion and love for Jesus as a church, I'll remove your lampstand. Friends, that's my prayer, is that us as a church to be a church family that loves Christ, that we love Christ. Any ministry we do flows out of love, not obligation, that flows out of love. It's so easy to be involved in the church and yet keep God at arm's length, which is so weird, isn't it? To be involved in ministry and keep God at arm's length. Where eventually praying seems meaningless and our hearts grow cold towards other people and worship all becomes about your taste and your preferences and your like. Well, Benji, I don't know if I like that song that much. Instead of, well, it's not about you, it's about Jesus. And we worship Jesus and the awe and the wonder of being in his presence. And Christ said to the Ephesian church, which started very strong, it had great pastors and great leaders and the preaching of Apollos. It was, woo! He says, I know your deeds. I know your hard work. I know you love the word. I know your knowledge of the word. I know your doctrinal purity. I know you stand up against evil, but do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I want to give one closing thought, then I'm done. Because I don't want to, there's an error that you could have if you listen to this preaching, and I don't want to leave you with an error. Friends, we don't have to pit truth and love against each other. This is very important. Don't have the pendulum swing so far away from truth. Truth and love do not need to be pitted against each other. Clearly here, this letter says truth and love go together. They go together. Some people are about grace, they're love people, you know. The answer to everything is, well, just be nice. Be a nice person. And be loving and patiently endure. And they have this caricature of love. Others of us tend to be truth people. This is me.
To truth people like me, sometimes the Bible is like a series of bullets. We call them verses, but they're really bullets. And you got one in the chamber ready to go anytime, right? I'm going to blast some truth your way. No, 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 no. You got Revelation all wrong, people. You need to understand the seven stars in the original context. There's this coin with the mission. He held seven stars. So really, the mission is the one that is the beast and yada, 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 yada. And sometimes I think Jesus says to people like me, Keith, great job with your exegetical verses. But they're dying. And they're bleeding. And they're riddled with shame and guilt and condemnation, and you missed it. You missed it. Friends, we do not have to pit love and truth against each other. You don't have to elevate truth by devaluing love. You don't have to elevate love by devaluing truth. It's not an either-or proposition. It's grace and truth. It's truth and love. And look, I think truth and doctrine and theology, they're critical. I think they're critical. I love the Bible and I love theology. I love books. I have over 2,000 books in my personal library. That's only half of my library. I'm a geek. I love books. I love knowledge. I love truth. If my house caught on fire, I might save my dog, Hank. But there are so few books that I'm going to grab. I could talk to you about some of these right now. I see them right. I'm like, Keith, if I look that way, I'm going to talk to you about these books. I love to study. I love to think. I love to contemplate things of theology. But sometimes for those of us like me who study Jesus and we study truth and we study Jesus, sometimes Jesus turns more into a concept or a proposition instead of a person. And love for Jesus and sensitivity to the Spirit gets replaced with the dry theology. And friends, Christ is a person. He's not a theology. Jesus is a person. He's alive and he's happy to come meet with you today. Is he the love of your life or just an idea you believe? Is he the love of your life? Or are you just doing things for him without really knowing him? If you've ever seen the musical, The Fiddler on the Roof, there's this amazing, amazing, amazing scene in it. Where Tyvee says to Goldie, "Do you love me?" She says, "You're a fool." He says, "I know. I know I'm a fool. But do you love me?" She responds, Do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why talk about love right now?" "I know. Do you love me?" What a powerful picture. Friends of Riverside, if we're going to be known for one thing, I don't think we have to be known for one thing. It's not love or truth, but if we have to pick one thing, let's be head over heels in love with Jesus. And let's be people who love Jesus. I mean, love him with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. So this time, I'm going to stop talking. I could talk more. We're not going to talk about this. We're just going to worship Christ. As we do this, we'll come to the table of communion. There's four tables in the front, two in the back. I want to encourage you, prepare your heart. When you come to the table of communion, you're coming forward saying, "God, I love you. And God, I need more of you in my life." And we're going to put these elements in us. Remember his body and his blood. We're going to put them in us. As we're saying, "God, more of you in me. God, I want more of you. More of your love, more of your power." Then we'll sing songs of love to Christ. So you prepare your hearts and come forward, take the elements back to your seat, and you can eat and drink as you're led. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful for your grace. I'm so thankful there's no condemnation for those in Christ. I'm so thankful for the way you've loved us, and you are so patient, kind, and gracious. In the midst of our unfaithfulness, you are faithful. God, help us rekindle the first love. For each one of us, help us grow deep in love with you. As a church, God, as a corporate body, as a family of faith, let us grow in love for you, Christ.
God, I pray for my friends in the room who have grown weary. I pray for my friends in the room who have at times felt like they're losing hope. God, I pray that you would bring a fresh wind, a fresh healing, a fresh sense of your Spirit, a renewed love and a renewed passion. We love you, Jesus. We pray in your name.